And so tonight we're going to walk with Jesus from the table to the garden as we enter into the most sacred moments of what we know as Holy Week. And it's at the table that he gives us the gift of the new covenant, a covenant that's not based on anything that we can do, but on his sacrifice. He announces it there, and he puts it into effect on the cross by his blood. And then we go to the garden in Gethsemane, where we see the depth of his obedience and the cost of our salvation. His struggle reminds us that the victory that we celebrate, our sin is forgiven, our shame is removed, and our life is secured through his resurrection. It was purchased through his obedience, and it's completed at the cross. And so as we move together tonight through these passages, let's remember that the table is a proclamation of what is already done, and the garden shows us the obedience and the love that made it possible. And so this week and in this weekend, it's going to be our opportunity to see and reflect and respond to the incredible gift of new life that Christ has secured for all of us. And so let's go to Luke chapter 22, verses 14 and 20. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, "I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup of wine and he gave thanks to God for it. He said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come." He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. He broke it into pieces and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took another cup of wine and he said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." And so the first thing that we see here is that Jesus and his disciples are gathering around the table. This is the table that is where they're going to have this final Passover meal. And it's at this table that we see it's a covenant and communion. We see covenant and communion with each other. And so I love how it tells us when the time came. If you recall, all throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus keeps saying, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." We see this over and over because Jesus, he didn't operate on our timetable, on human timetable. He operated on a divine timetable, God's perfect timing. And so many times we see even that Jesus didn't do a lot of different things that were demanded of him because he was fulfilling exactly what God had ordained him to fulfill. So he always would say, "My time has not yet come." He even told his mother when he turned water into wine, "My time has not yet come." But then it says right here in verse 15, "But now the time came. Jesus sat down at the table with his disciples, and he said to them, 'I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins.'" And so now the time has come. And I love how it tells us here that Jesus was very eager to have this meal with them. This was a fervent desire. This was a passionate moment for Jesus. This was now the central reason why he came, to institute a new covenant with man. And it's not based on anything that we can do, but it's solely based on his sacrifice. And it's announced right here at the table, and it's put into effect at the cross by his blood. Because this was not the beginning of the end. This was the beginning of the beginning. This was not the beginning of the end. This was the beginning of the beginning. Because it's at the table that Jesus declared the new covenant. So Jesus had Passover meals with the disciples before, but this was a different Passover. This was the Passover where it says that he would suffer. And so this points to Jesus' crucifixion, that Jesus would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This was Jesus' purpose. This is why he came, fully God, fully man, to redeem mankind with his blood. He was sent to live the perfect life that we could not live, to purchase us from our sins, to pay for the price of our sins, reconciling us and restoring us to that relationship with God and setting us free from the power of sin. This shows the depths of God and his love, that he sent his Son to suffer and die for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be set free. This is a hard love. This is a love that's hard for so many people in the world to understand. Even a love that we sometimes can't understand. I mean, if you think about it, we would die for our families, but we wouldn't be excited about it. We wouldn't fervently look for it. We wouldn't go and look for it. But Jesus approached the cross with determination and love. He was fully embracing the plan of salvation, even though the suffering would be immense. Because Jesus looked forward to dealing with our sin once and for all. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith." And then it says, "Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne." And so this doesn't mean that Jesus found the cross itself to be a joy. He could look beyond its horror and focus on the joy that lay ahead, the salvation and the redemption of humanity, that we will be made and restored in a relationship with him. And in the same way, this enables us as believers and even the early Jewish Christians to endure trials and hardship, trusting in God's purpose and the ultimate joy that he promises that one day all will be made right, that we will have that restored relationship with him. And so Jesus was able to endure the ordeal of the cross because he understood the good that would come of it, the good of a redeemed, rescued people honoring God and being with him for all eternity. And I am so thankful for the cross, aren't you? Jesus then says to his disciples in verse 16, "For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." The Lord knows that this will be his last Passover meal with his disciples. And the next time he will eat a meal with them will be in the kingdom of God, what we know as the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this meal foreshadows an even greater celebration in God's kingdom. Luke 22, verse 16, points to the ultimate fulfillment of God's kingdom, which is realized in the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read about in the book of Revelation. Because the Lord's Supper is both a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice, and it's also a foretaste of the eternal celebration when his church is united with him forever. It's something greater than we could ever have right now. I always remember, and I got reminded of this on Facebook recently, of all the great meals that we used to have all the time with our, when our whole family, when the O'Connors would get together. And I remember St. Patrick's Day has always been a huge thing with my family. And I remember seeing a video of us singing a bunch of songs together and just having a great time. And we still gather together, but this marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be something even greater than that. Because then it tells us also in verses 17 and 18, it says that Jesus took a cup of wine. He gave thanks for it. And he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come." And so he says this again. He says, "I'm not going to have this until the kingdom of God comes." And even in verse 22 or verse 20, he says, "After supper, he took another cup of wine." And so we see that Jesus is instituting this, and he's saying, "These are what we're doing. We're going to have this great marriage supper of the Lamb one day." And so Jesus took the cup both before and after the bread. And one of the reasons why he did this was because according to the customs of Passover dinners, this would be nothing unusual for them. There were normally four different cups of wine ceremonially sipped during the meal. And so Jesus has this longing in his heart for the kingdom to come. And we have that longing in our heart. He was looking forward to the day when he would share this meal again. And so at the table, Jesus not only redefines this meal, but he's establishing this new covenant in his blood. And it points us towards this final celebration at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so on this night before he was crucified, Jesus transformed this Passover meal, and he fulfills it. What once pointed back to God's deliverance from Egypt now points us forward to an even greater deliverance, and that's freedom from sin through the cross of Jesus. And so when Jesus said, "This is my body, this cup is the new covenant," he was actually directly fulfilling the prophecy that we see found in Jeremiah chapter 31 in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 31, it says, "These days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." And then he says, "I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts." And then he says something beautiful. "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." I will remember their sin no more. And so it's through the cross of Jesus that we have that salvation. We have the forgiveness of sins. And so I wrote down five things that the table reveals. And so the table reveals the new covenant, which is the fulfillment in Christ. The prophet in Jeremiah 31 declares three promises. It's an inward transformation written on their hearts. It's a personal relationship. He says, "I will be their God." And it offers complete forgiveness of sins. And so it's at the table in Luke 22 that Jesus declares that this promise is now fulfilled through his blood. And it's applied to anyone who believes in him. Secondly, the table calls us to remember. It calls us to remember. It's a memorial. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So it calls us to remember. In Scripture, remembering is never passive. It always leads to an action. And so communion for us is not just an empty ritual. The cross secures our forgiveness, and communion refocuses our minds on Jesus' finished work. And it reminds us that he has already given us those new hearts, that we are new creations in Christ. The third thing is that the table proclaims the gospel. The table proclaims the gospel, being a witness. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Every time we take communion together, we declare that redemption has been accomplished, that the new covenant is active, that Christ's work is complete, and that Jesus is coming again. Amen? So the fourth thing that we see is that the table invites a living encounter. A living encounter. This is spirit empowered. We have a living God. We can have a relationship with him. He says in Jeremiah 31:33, "I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts." It's through the Holy Spirit that communion becomes an encounter with the living God, that we have that relationship through Jesus. And so the elements themselves don't change, but the Holy Spirit uses them to renew our minds and strengthen our faith as we remember Jesus. And so as we take the bread and cup, we remember Jesus and trust the Spirit to make this remembrance real and deeply meaningful. And it points to his sacrifice and the new life that we have in him. And then the fifth thing is that the table celebrates forgiveness and victory. Forgiveness and victory. Jeremiah 31:34 again says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." God tells us in the book of Psalms that I throw your sins as far as the east is to the west. Because Jesus gives us that he forgives our sins when we trust in him. And so it's because of the cross that our sin is forgiven. Our shame is gone. And my friends, our victory is secured once and for all, and it's now lived out in us. Our sin is forgiven, our shame is gone, and our victory is secure. So the same God who promised in Jeremiah is fulfilling that promise to us today. And so after instituting the Lord's Supper at the table, Jesus moves with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, shifting from teaching to intense prayer. He wrestles with the weight of the cross, bearing the world's sins. We'll see as he says, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup. Yet not my will, but yours be done." We also see that the disciples will struggle to stay awake, which highlights our human weakness that contrasts completely with Christ's steadfast obedience. And so the table declares God's promises, and the garden shows the cost of fulfilling it. And so Jesus models preparation. He models intercession and dependence on the Father, empowered by the Spirit, which is a pattern for all of us who trust in him. And so in the Garden of Eden, Adam failed. But at the Garden of Gethsemane, the second Adam, Jesus obeyed. It was in the Garden of Eden that Adam hid from God. And it's in Gethsemane that Jesus was fully obedient to the Father's will. And so life began in a garden, but new life is secured through Jesus' obedience, fulfilled at the cross and completed in the resurrection. And so the next thing we go to is the garden. We see the garden. And this is where we see trust and obedient offering. Trust and obedient offering. If we go down to verse 39, in Luke chapter 22, it says, "Then, accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives." And so here Jesus and his disciples are leaving this upstairs room where they had this intimate moment at the table. And it says that he went as usual to the Mount of Olives. And so I want you to notice something here, that God's timing is perfect. God's timing is perfect. Last week we started the book of Titus, and we're going to take a couple weeks off for Easter. But if you remember, in Titus 1:3, it says that God revealed his message at just the right time. God's timing is perfect. He does everything at right, just the right time. And so, I was telling Pastor Mark, I could do a whole series on what I'm about to say, and we'll talk about it after a little bit. But talking about God's perfect timing in this whole section of Luke 22, just want to quickly go through this. Earlier, Jesus sent Peter and John to prepare this Passover meal. And he gave them precise instructions earlier in verses 8 to 13 about how to do this. He said, "Go follow this man that you will see that's carrying a pitcher of water to a prepared room. And then tell the person in this room, my master wants this room for the Passover meal." And so Jesus is not reacting to anything here. He's directing this. He's God's perfect timing. Every single detail of this is intentional. Because Jesus wanted to have this meal, this time with his disciples uninterrupted. And so we know that Judas is already ready to hand Jesus over. He's going to betray Jesus. And so Judas was looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. And so Judas might be saying, well, perfect time would probably be at this meal. But Judas doesn't know where the meal is because he told Peter and John, go follow this man, go find this place that he's going to, and prepare this meal for us. But then it's in the garden where it says that Jesus went as usual. It was something that Jesus always did. He went to the garden to pray. And Judas knew this. Judas knew that this is where Jesus would be. And that's why in John's gospel, Jesus tells Judas, what you're going to do, do it quickly. Jesus was not reacting to the betrayal. He was moving the moment forward because God's timing is perfect. The table was protected, and the garden was the appointed time because Jesus was in complete control. He was our willing Savior, walking in complete obedience to the Father's will. And so Jesus is teaching us to prepare by prayer. Prepare by prayer. He says in verse 40, pray that you will not give in to temptation. It always amazes me how Jesus is. Jesus is moments away from being betrayed and arrested. The cross is before him. He feels the weight of all of this. And he's preparing his disciples, saying, pray that you will not give in to temptation. He's not concerned or consumed with himself or what he's going through. Even here, his focus is on his disciples, because Jesus is the good shepherd who always cares for his sheep. Jesus is telling them, pray. Pray constantly. Always be in prayer. Why? So you don't give in to temptation. Because the enemy is on the prowl. Earlier in verse 31 and 32, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew spiritual warfare is real. He knew that Peter would deny him. He knew that the others would leave when he was going to the cross. He knew that this temptation would come. And my friends, we will face spiritual warfare. We will face temptation. But even in spiritual warfare, God is still sovereign because of the power of Jesus' intercession. And we can rest on the promise that right now, Jesus is still praying for us. And so Jesus is saying that prayer can keep you from temptation. So Jesus calls us to pray so we won't enter into that temptation. And we can do this by abiding in Christ, being constantly in prayer, being constantly in God's word, because that's how we can escape temptation, by keeping ourselves in the love of Christ. And so when you feel tempted, pray. Read God's word. Turn to Jesus. Talk with him. Trust him. Know that the Spirit is at work inside of you. Because prayer is our lifeline in every single season. Prayer does more than just asking for help. It shapes us from the inside out. And when we stay connected to God through prayer, it helps us guard our hearts with his peace, that peace that surpasses all understanding, that comes from nothing else of this world. It protects us from fear and doubt and temptation. Prayer strengthens our confidence in God, deepening our trust and reliance on his power. It equips us to face trials, giving us the strength to stand firm through the Holy Spirit. And if we only pray when the storm hits, when the trial is already upon us, the garden of life can feel overwhelming. But when we have a consistent prayer life, it prepares us for every trial that we will go through. And so stay faithful in prayer. Stay faithful in prayer. And so then we see in verse 41, we see the weight of the moment. The weight of the moment of this. It says that Jesus walked away from his disciples and he knelt down and he prayed. And so Jesus led his disciples to this Garden of Gethsemane, just as he often did. But this night was different. The weight of what was coming pressed down on him. the suffering of the cross, the sins of the world. And so he withdrew a short distance, it says. And he fell on his face. Matthew says, he fell on his face. I have seen pictures of this, and it shows him with nice wavy hair, kneeling down, praying. But it says, he fell on his face. He was crying out to God, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But then he said, not as I will, but as you will. The intensity of his prayer was overwhelming. Hebrews tells us that while he was here on earth, Jesus offered prayers and pleadings with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And because of his submission, God heard him. He experienced real agony, yet his obedience never wavered. Jesus never wavered. Have you ever done that? Have you ever prayed so hard that you felt you were crying out to God? My friends, Jesus knows your pains. He knows your sorrows. He knows your hurts. And he is right there always with you. He never leaves us and he never forsakes us. One commentator said about this, the usual manner of prayer at that time was to pray in a standing position. Then he says that Jesus knelt down proves the violence of his struggle in Gethsemane. It even tells us that Jesus' sweat became like drops of blood. That's not weakness, but it's the crushing weight of sin of the world. He was bearing the sins of the world, that whoever calls upon his name will be saved. And for the first time, the sinless Son of God would experience something that he's never experienced, so that humanity can be reconciled to God. Imagine carrying the full weight of the world's sin, past, present, and future. But through it all, we see that Jesus stayed obedient to the Father's will. He stayed obedient to the Father's will. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. The life of Jesus demonstrated perfect obedience. Jesus was asking the Father, if there's any way to remove this cup of judgment. So here's the Son asking the Father for help. If there's any other way to save mankind and restore the relationship other than the cross, please take this cup. But then he said, not my will, but yours be done, because the cross is the only way for man to be saved. And so Jesus came to earth to fulfill the Father's will, no matter how painful it was. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, we witness one of the most desperate hours of agony. Father, if you're willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Not your will, not my will, but yours be done. In his humanity, Jesus faced real anguish at the coming cross, where he would bear our sins and bring us in that restored relationship with God. And from the manger to the cross, his mission was defined by obedience. John 6:38 says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This teaches us that that God wants honest prayer from us. But he wants us to be completely obedient to his will. We can bring our fears, we can bring our longings, we can bring our struggles to him, confident that he understands and he cares. And so when we pray, "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done," we are trusting in God's wisdom and we are seeking his glory above all. I love that Romans 8, 26 and 27 tells us that the Holy Spirit empowers us as we pray according to God's will. It says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will." The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And so we can be obedient to God's will in our life. We can trust in him. We can ask him for wisdom, as it tells us in James. Trusting him to work all things together for our good and for his glory. And so we're to walk in obedience, in prayer, and in confident trust, knowing that God's plans are perfect. And so we're all going to face garden moments, times when our desires conflict with God's wisdom, or when obedience costs something, or trusting in him feels difficult. But that's exactly why we need prayer. That's exactly why we need to stay steadfast in our prayer life. Offering ourselves to him, trusting him to work in and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. But then we see, while Jesus is praying, asking the Father to take the cup, we know that the Father didn't take the cup from him, but he strengthened Jesus by sending an angel to strengthen him, to be able to take and take the cup. It says in verse 43, "Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him." God strengthens us when we're weak. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And so there's going to be times that we pray for the cup to pass, and sometimes it doesn't. But God meets us with real help right in the middle of it, giving us strength to endure and wisdom to walk through it. It's just like a great preacher has always said, if you can stand the pulling, God will pull you through. So Jesus was strengthened by an angel to endure the cross. And so this verse takes place when Jesus is in the garden just before his arrest. He's in deep distress. He's praying intensely. And so that's when God sends this angel to strengthen him. And this is powerful because it shows us that even in deep suffering, it is God that provides us that strength. And so God may not remove the struggle, but he strengthens us through it. God sees us and he responds to us in our weakest moments. And so the next thing that we see is that God meets us in our deepest agony. God meets us in our deepest agony. So when this angel came and strengthened him, it says in verse 44 that Jesus prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell onto the ground like great drops of blood. Jesus was in agony, but he didn't stop praying. He prayed even more fervently. This is a great example for us. Sometimes when we go through trials, we forget to pray. Sometimes when we're going through things and it's really bad, we forget to pray. But those are the times that we pray fervently. We read God's word. We pray God's word. He prayed more earnestly. Why? Because he loved you. Because he loves you. Because he was committed to the Father's will, because he was willing to go through this garden and the cross so that we could have new life beyond the grave. And that's our hope tonight. When you don't know what to pray for or how to pray, or when your faith feels weak, that's when the Spirit of God meets you. And so lastly, we see that while Jesus prays, the disciples sleep. While Jesus prays, the disciples sleep. It says, at last he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. Why are you sleeping? He asked. Get up and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. You can imagine, they were emotionally drained. It says they were exhausted from grief. They were filled with sorrow. And they fell asleep when they should have been praying. And so while Jesus remained obedient to the Father, his disciples, they were human. They were weary. They were struggling. They fell asleep. But notice what Jesus didn't do. Jesus didn't berate them. He didn't yell at them. He didn't say, hey, I thought you guys were supposed to be A apostles. Now I'm going to have to go and turn around and go to the B apostles to fill in for you. He didn't give them the manual and say, look it, on page section 101, you guys are supposed to be praying. No, he didn't say, you're fired. He said, why are you sleeping? In this moment, he still had compassion for them. He was shepherding them. Because then he repeated his earlier instruction. Pray so that you will not give in to temptation. Pray so that you will not give in to temptation. And so from the table of communion to the garden of obedient offering, we see Jesus obedient to God's will. And on that night, Jesus sat at the table and then he walked into the garden. Everything that followed, the cross, the empty tomb, the hope of new life, flows from this moment when he said, not my will, but yours be done. And so I wrote a couple things down for growth work. The first thing is that God's timing is perfect. We say it over and over time in God's word. God's timing is perfect. Secondly, prayer is essential for spiritual dependence. Prayer is our lifeline. I love praying with other people. I love praying for other people. I love when people pray for me. And third, God strengthens us in weakness. God strengthens us in our weakness. His strength is perfect in our weakness. So here we are, standing between the table and the garden. Jesus has invited us into his story. The story of salvation, of obedience, of resurrection life. And for those of you who have never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, tonight is your moment. The table is set. The garden is waiting. Jesus went to the garden and he didn't walk away. He endured the cup of our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a new life in him, that we can become new creations in Christ. We don't earn it. We receive it by faith. So if you're ready to cross the line and surrender your life to Jesus, I urge you to do that tonight. And just pray with me in your heart. Lord Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. and you rose again to give me new life. I give you my life. I trust in you as my Lord and Savior. Forgive me, make me new, and help me follow you. And for those of you who already belong to Christ, don't stop at the table. Don't settle for familiarity. Follow him over and over again. Live in the victory that he won at the cross. Share the gospel with other people so that they can come to the table and walk in the garden and experience the new life that he offers. Father, thank you for Jesus, who endured the garden, who bore our sins on the cross and rose victorious so that we could have new life. Lord, for those who have never trusted you, I just pray, Lord, that you would just draw them close to you tonight. Lord, for those who are already following you, I pray, Lord, that you continue to strengthen us by your Spirit to walk in obedience, to continue to grow in our faith, and to boldly share the gospel message with others. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming here tonight, and I hope to see you all on Friday for Good Friday at 6:30. That's this Friday. Saturday for our Easter extravaganza at 10:30, and Resurrection Sunday at 10 a.m. Amen. We will see you all later. Have a good night.